This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillahi wahdah, wa salatu wa salamu ala man la nabiyya ba'd amma ba'd. Fa inna asdaq al hadith kitabullah, wa khayru hadi hadi Muhammadin sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa sharru al umuri muhdathatuha, wa kullu muhdathatin bid'a, wa kullu bid'atin dalala, wa kullu dalalatin finnar. One of the hot topics of this year amongst many of the young Muslims is they're asking a lot of questions about the concept of masculinity in Islam. What does it mean to be a real Muslim man? And historically, we did not need to address this topic in khutbas and lectures and books, because this was something that boys learned from their fathers and from their communities. However, growing up in a time where people can change genders, where gender has become, you know, something that is just a social construct in the minds of people, where there's so much confusion on what is a man and what is a woman, it's only natural that the young people growing up in this era, that they will have questions on their mind as to what actually is a man and what actually is a woman in the Islamic definition. Now, when I was doing my research on today's Sahabi, Abu Talha al-Ansari, radiallahu anhu, what struck me about him is that he is the model of a true Muslim man. He is a model of masculinity. And one of the sad things about our tradition today is that we don't actually talk about Sahaba like him that much. In fact, when I did a search on the name Abu Talha al-Ansari on YouTube, zero videos popped up. There's like not a single English video about this Sahabi. The story comes up in the story of his wife Umm Sulaym or his stepson Anas ibn Malik. And many of the stories we're going to narrate today, you know the story, you just don't know the name of the Sahabi involved in the story. So it's important that we know who this man is and we understand his legacy, because he is a model Muslim man. And really, for those youth who are seeking what does it mean to be a man, do not look to the West, do not look to non-Muslim resources, look at the prophets, look at the Sahaba. They were the best of men and the best of women. And last week we looked at a model of the best of women, right? The wife of Abu Talha, Umm Sulaym al-Rumaysa radiallahu anha, that she was a model of what we would call the best of women, a true model of femininity, in how she raised her children, how she took care of the orphans, how she gave everything for the sake of Allah, her courage, her willingness to put Islam first. Her husband, Abu Talha, is likewise a model of Islamic masculinity. And what we find in the story of Abu Talha is the three primary roles of a man and the three main characteristics for fulfilling those roles. So what are the three main roles of a man in society? The three main roles of a man in society are to provide, to protect, and to lead. At the very minimum, he should provide for his family, protect his family, and lead his family. This is minimum. But a great man provides for society, protects his community, and leads his community. And Abu Talha was this kind of man. You'll find in his story, he didn't just provide for his family, he provided for the Muhajirun and the Ansar. We find that in the story, he didn't just protect his family, he protected Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. We find in his story, he did not just lead his family, he was a leader of the Ansar. And he had the three most important characteristics to fulfill these three roles. He was a model of courage. You cannot be a protector if you don't have courage. And he was a model of generosity. You can't truly be a provider if you're not generous. And he was a model of caring for the community. You cannot lead a community if you don't care about them. And so we find in Abu Talha, in all these stories, as we look at these stories, I want the young men especially to reflect on what does it mean to be a Muslim man. And to see in Abu Talha the model of a true Muslim man. A man who was a provider, a protector, a leader, brave, generous, and someone who genuinely cared for others. And his story begins with an act that really shows all of these things in one. Then we already mentioned a lot of the story last week, so I'm going to skip over some of the details. But Abu Talha was one of the early converts to Islam in Medina. And he converted, why? If you remember last week's lecture, he learned that Umm Sulaym was widowed, so he proposed to her. He was one of the wealthiest men in Medina. He proposes to this widow so he can take care of her and her children. And she says, I don't want any money. I only want one mahar from you. That mahar is that you convert to Islam. And so he converts to Islam as her mahar. And her son Anas ibn Malik performs the nikah, and the Sahaba used to say, we don't know of any mahar more blessed than the mahar of Umm Sulaym. That her mahar was the conversion of Abu Talha. And this was a gift to the Ummah. Because Abu Talha becomes the very definition of an Ansari. There are very few Sahaba who, when we say their name, we say Al-Ansari. Because they were the definition of an Ansari. Very few. Abu Ayyub Al-Ansari. Abu Talha Al-Ansari. These were some of those who were the definition of what it meant to be an Ansari. And you know, what really defined the Ansar was how much they cared about others, how generous they were, and how selfless they were. These were people who took immigrants into their home. Immigrants who they did not know. They took them into their homes. They were willing to give them half of their wealth. They were willing to do anything for these immigrants. Helpers in the purest sense of the word. And Abu Talha was the definition of these qualities. And so he is there at the Pledge of Aqaba, pledging to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam with his wife. He's one of only two men who go there with his wife, because Umm Sulaym also demanded that she takes the Pledge of Aqaba. So he takes the Pledge of Aqaba. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam moves to Medina, and Abu Talha does not miss a single battle. He is present in every single one of the ghazawat. Badr, Uhud, Ahzab, Hunayn, all of them, Abu Talha is there. And he's not just there, he is in the front lines. He is in the front lines of all of these battles. To such an extent that in the battle of Uhud, when things got heated and people were running away, Abu Talha was right next to the Prophet ﷺ defending him. One of the narrations, Sahih al-Bukhari, described it as such, that Rasulullah ﷺ is holding a shield, protecting the two of them, and Abu Talha is using his bow and arrow to fire past the shield at the enemies. The two of them are right next to each other. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam handling the defense, Abu Talha handling the offense. You can see, number one, how much Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam trusted him. Number two, you can see his courage, and you can see his dedication to protect Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When everybody else is running away, he's right there next to him in the heat of the battle, at the most dangerous time, in the most dangerous of battles. And again, in the battle of Hunayn, another battle where people ran away, Abu Talha was the hero of Hunayn. He was the hero of Hunayn. He's one of those few names that pops up as a hero on that occasion when everybody else was running away. He stood firm and he fought, and the Muslims won. Abu Talha did not just fight physically, but he used his other gifts in battle as well. And that's the gift of his voice. So he had a loud voice. And you know, a lot of young boys, when they're growing up, they become a bit worried that they're developing this loud, scary voice. You know, that's not the voice they're used to. And modern society shames them for this, you know. Modern society calls it toxic, and they say you need to be soft and you need to, you know, be timid. But the Sahaba were not like that. They knew how to use these things in a way that is beneficial, in a way that is for Allah. And so Abu Talha had a loud voice. And he used it in a way that was pleasing to Allah. How did he use it? In the battlefield, he would be the one talking smack to the enemy. He'd be the one scaring the enemy, telling them that we're coming for you, we're coming to get you. He would terrify the enemy on the battlefield to such an extent that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the voice of Abu Talha is more scary to the enemies of Allah than 1,000 soldiers. This was the impact of Abu Talha on the battlefield. So this was a man of pure courage. He was willing to give everything for Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and for the cause of Islam. He also was a man of self-discipline. It is narrated that Abu Talha radiallahu anhu fasted every single day of his life unless he was sick or traveling. He was a man who consistently fasted. Unless there was a reason not to fast, like it was Eid day, or he was traveling, or he was sick, he was fasting. Now what does fasting do? Fasting builds self-discipline. This is what it does. It builds self-discipline. And this again is a quality that is lacking in many young men today. They lack self-discipline, they lack self-control. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam advised the young men. He said, whoever amongst you can afford to should get married. And if you can't get married, you should fast. Why? Because fasting builds self-discipline, it builds self-control. Abu Talha was a married man, but he still fasted most of his life. Because he understood the level of self-discipline that you get from this beautiful act of worship. And so this was a man known for his courage, a man known for his fasting, a man known for his salah. Moving on to the next major quality of Abu Talha. Abu Talha radiallahu anhu was known for his generosity. He was the very definition of an Ansari. Last week we mentioned the story of how when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the Muhajirun went to the home of Umm Sulaym, and she had like four loaves of bread, They all ate from it without it getting finished, right? This was one of the mu'ajizat of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But I want you to look at the beginning of the story. How does the story begin? The story begins with Abu Talha going to the masjid and greeting Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam replies, a look of worry comes on the face of Abu Talha. And he goes home and he tells his wife, Umm Sulaim, when I greeted Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, I heard hunger in his voice. Do you have any food? Let's give him some food. Again, see the genuine care and concern that Abu Talha had. That even when he's talking to someone, he's looking at their body language, he's looking at their voice, he's looking at signs of whether this person needs help. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not ask people for food. He did not ask people for anything. Right? This is, again, part of Islamic masculinity, that you don't ask people for things. The Sahaba, the men amongst the Sahaba were such that if they are on a horse and they drop their stick, they would get off and pick up the stick themselves because they never wanted to ask anyone for anything. So Abu Talha knows that Rasulullah is not going to ask for anything. So he had to read the signs. And he picked up from the voice of Rasulullah when he said, Wa alaykum as-salam, in the voice he picked up that he was hungry. And so he organized the food and that miracle happened. But there is one amazing act of generosity of Abu Talha that started a movement that revolutionized the world. And I don't think he even realized that in his lifetime. One absolutely extraordinary act of generosity from Abu Talha that changed the world. And that is when the verse of Surah Al-Baqarah was revealed, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it is not piety until you spend from that which you love. Now how do we understand this verse? Right? It's not piety to give away something you don't care about. You have some old clothes, some broken things, you give it away. That's not piety. It's piety when it hurts you. You're giving away an amount that hurts you. It's something you actually like. How did Abu Talha understand it? He thought to himself, what do I love the most in this world? I want to give that away in charity. What do I love the most in this world? Now Abu Talha, we said he was one of the wealthiest men in Medina. How did he get this wealth? Understand, Medina is a oasis in the middle of the desert. Who has the wealth in an oasis? The people who own the wells, the people who own the few bodies of water, the people who own the date palm trees. Abu Talha owned the most productive and profitable garden in all of Medina. Over 600 date palm trees. And multiple wells were in this garden. And it is from the prophets of this garden that he built his wealth. And this garden was the most beloved thing in the world to Abu Talha. So when he hears this verse, where Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the verse where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you will not attain piety until you give that which you love, he says, oh Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the thing I love the most in this world is my garden. I want to give that fi sabilillah. I want to give the whole garden fi sabilillah. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam convinces him to keep something for his family. Because again, you have to provide for your family. So he eventually gives 600 date palm trees and 3 wells, fi sabilillah. Now why is this significant? This is the first time in Muslim history that someone donates a property to become non-profit fi sabilillah for the benefit of the poor. In other words, the first waqf. Many historians say this act of generosity by Abu Talha is the first waqf, the first endowment in the history of Islam. The word waqf has not even been invented yet. But this is the first time a Sahabi decides that this land is a non-profit land. This land is all for the poor. It's not for me, I'm not making any money off it. Whatever comes off this land is going to the poor. It now becomes a non-profit property dedicated to the poor. The first waqf. The significance of this act. Think about it in light of the hadith where Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, whoever starts a good practice will have the reward of everyone after them who does their good practice. The concept of the waqf or the endowment radically changed this world, especially the Muslim world. Because in the golden ages of Islam, when the Muslims were the dominant civilization on earth, and Muslims had more wealth than they knew what to do with, what did they do with that wealth? They established awqaf upon awqaf, endowments upon endowments. To such an extent, you wanted medical attention, hospitals were run by waqf, free medical attention. You needed education, schools and universities run by awqaf, free education. You want to go to the library, it's run by awqaf. Your animals, the animals on the street need a home. They are literally cat shelters run by Awqaf. Your horse is gone too old. You can't look after it anymore. They are old age homes for horses run on Awqaf. Almost every civil service that people needed was free in the Muslim world because of the Awqaf system. And many of you here today are yourselves involved in running or establishing Awqaf. That is continuing the legacy of Abu Talha. And inshallah, he'll get part of the reward. And I want you to think about this. Think about the barakah of a single sincere act for the sake of Allah. This man gave this garden of 600 date palm trees for the sake of Allah. In itself, this is a truly extraordinary act of generosity that most of us would never imagine doing. But the barakah of this act is that it changed the world. The Awqaf system became one of the most important systems in the world that made life very easy for people living in the Islamic Empire. It made the cost of living very low. And on the flip side, when non-Muslim ideas entered the Muslim world and capitalism entered the Muslim world, what's one of the main problems of capitalism, one of the main un-Islamic problems of capitalism? That they privatize social services. So they enter the Muslim world and they're like, your hospitals are free? You can be making a profit off this. No longer Awqaf. You now have to pay for hospitals. Your schools are free? You should be making a profit off this. No more Awqaf. Pay for schools. And so many Muslim lands overnight went from having free medical service, free schools, free libraries, free all of this free, to suddenly all of these things being paid services. Their salaries are still the same. The cost of living has skyrocketed. We wonder why the Muslim countries are in poverty. This is one of the main reasons why. Go back historically and you can pinpoint the exact time when the British took over a Muslim land, destroyed the Awqaf, replaced it with these privatized, industrialized, for-profit businesses, and that's when poverty entered those lands. That's when poverty entered those lands. So what can we do? Revive the Awqaf system. Alhamdulillah, in South Africa, we are doing that. Alhamdulillah. Many other countries I've been to, people haven't even heard of a Awqaf. Literally, there are Muslim communities who have never heard of a Awqaf. Alhamdulillah, we are at least, we have the system. We can revive it to a level where we can do so much more good with it. So many problems in South Africa can be solved through the system. But this system goes back to this one man and this one extraordinary act of generosity. And so this is the legacy of Abu Talha, a man of courage, a man of self-discipline, a man of generosity, and these are the qualities of true Islamic masculinity. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun alal mursalin walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. الحمد لله وحده والصلاة والسلام على من لا نبي بعد أما بعد فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله وخير الحديث حديث محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها كل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. So we said that Abu Talha al-Ansari رضي الله عنه was a model Muslim man. And for any of our youth who are confused on what is masculinity, look at the model of Abu Talha. He was a provider. He took care of not just his family, but his community. I mean, look at him donating a garden of 600 date palm trees for the poor to eat from. This is providing for society, right? He was a protector. Him on the battlefield next to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, defending him with his life. The very definition of a protector. He was a leader. He was one of the leaders of the Ansar who went to Aqaba and gave the Pledge of Allegiance to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I want to end with one beautiful quality of Abu Talha that is lost in our times. Abu Talha, going back to the very beginning of his story, how does his story begin? He learns that a woman is widowed, he reaches out to her, he proposes to her, he marries her, and they have children together, right? They have Abu Umair who died young, and that's another story with lots of lessons, how he dealt with the death of his child. And then they have Abdullah 9 months later, who grows into a righteous Sahabi of his own, and his sons all become Hufaz of the Quran. But remember, Umm Sulaym already had two sons from her previous husband who had died. Al-Bara ibn Malik and Anas ibn Malik. And Al-Bara ibn Malik is already a young man at this time, but Anas ibn Malik is only 8 years old when his mother remarries. So Anas ibn Malik grows up in the home of Abu Talha. He spends the daytime in the company of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the evenings and nights in the company of Abu Talha. So even though he grows up without his father, he does not grow up without a father figure. He's always around one of two father figures, either Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam or Abu Talha. And Umm Sulaym, when she praises her husband, and we mentioned so many amazing things about her husband in this lecture, what do you think she praised him for? She didn't praise him for his courage or for everything else. Yes, she did, but what did she specifically mention? She said, may Allah have mercy on Abu Talha. He treated my sons like his own. May Allah have mercy on Abu Talha. He treated my sons like his own. Abu Talha was a man who genuinely cared for others. He marries a widow. He raises her son like his own son. And even the older son, you can even see similarities between him and Abu Talha, even though he was already a young man. Remember I said Abu Talha was one of those people who used his voice in the battlefield? Al-Bara ibn Malik was also one of those men who used his voice in the battlefield. Abu Talha was the one who was talking smack to the enemies of Islam, and Al-Bara ibn Malik was the one who was singing war songs in the battlefield, riling up the army with his war nasheeds. So you can see the similarities there as well. But I want you to think about this. Right, Abu Talha, and again last week you mentioned this, that there was always orphans in the home of Abu Talha and Umm Sulaym. There were always orphans in the home of Abu Talha and Umm Sulaym. Meaning whenever a child was orphaned in Medina, they took their child into their home and raised their child as their own. So this is a man who is raising his old children, raising his stepchildren, raising orphans, caring for the poor, protecting Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a true community leader. And if you want to know what it means to be a man, really it means to become a community leader, to be like Abu Talha. But there are certain things he did in the story that have today become lost in our times. For example, taking on the additional responsibility of additional families. To take on the additional responsibility of a widow or a divorced woman and her children, and to raise her children as your own. You know, if a man has the emotional and financial capabilities to do so, then this is the sunnah. This is what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. This is what Abu Talha did. This is what Abu Bakr did. This is what Umar did. That when a woman was divorced or widowed and she had children, they would make that home part of their home. They would take on the responsibility of additional families and they would raise these children as their own children. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did that as well. In the story of Umm Salama, you see that he literally raised the children of Umm Salama like his own children. And we see this Abu Talha as well. So this is a sunnah that has not only been lost in our times, but honestly it's become taboo in our times. The people don't even want to talk about it anymore. But it's something we have to consider reviving for the sake of the children. You understand that every young boy and girl needs a father figure in their life. And if they don't have a father, the men of the community should be their father figures. Just like how Abu Talha and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam were both father figures to Anas ibn Malik, every man in the community should consider being father figures to those boys in the community who do not have fathers in their lives. This is an important part of Islamic masculinity. So this answers our question, right, that many of our young men have. What does it mean to be a man? We say study the lives of the Sahaba. And you will see real men and real women. And Abu Talha was a real man. He was a provider. He was a protector. He was a leader. He was brave. He was generous. And he genuinely cared for his community. Understand, when you genuinely care for your community, you will be the leader. Automatically. Because everybody flocks to the person who genuinely cares for them. They're not going to go to a leader who is abusive. They're not going to go towards a leader who is tyrannical. They're all going to flock towards a leader who genuinely cares about them. And that is why Abu Talha was Al-Ansari. He was the Ansari. He was the definition of an Ansari. And we all must strive to revive his legacy in every aspect of our lives. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun wa salamun ala al mursalin walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Aqim as-salah.